Well, it's been a couple weeks since we last visited Abraham. We didn't have Sunday school a couple weeks ago, and we didn't have it last week either. So we're going to just continue on in the section of Genesis that we're in. We're actually going to be in Genesis 13 today. You want to go ahead and turn there? This is actually a relatively short chapter, so we're just going to take up the whole thing today. I'm going to go ahead and read it for us, and we'll begin. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all that the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray real quick and we'll get started. Dear gracious Father, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the glories that are contained in it, Lord, and that by your Spirit you continue to reveal it to us, that we may see your glory more and more. We pray that we would be nourished by this lesson. We pray that I could faithfully teach it, Lord, and that your Spirit would be with us all. We pray you be glorified. We pray you be lifted up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Okay. All right. Well, usually what I do with the lesson is I usually give kind of a brief recap. I'm going to give a small one today, but we actually have a lot of ground to cover in this passage. So I'm going to kind of recap it as I'm making my points, because I think the previous chapter is important for the context of what's going on here. As we walk through it, we have a lot of content. I really enjoyed this lesson very thoroughly. I actually learned a lot from it. Even had my mind changed on certain things as I was working through it that I actually had previously believed. And very challenging, but just a wonderful lesson. But I was struggling because we've been taking this lesson as a biblical theology of Abraham with a biblical theological focus. And with this passage here, I was kind of, you know, when I first was thinking about it, I was kind of thinking, how does this fit in exactly? It just seems kind of there's a lot of content there that I can really draw off of as far as the overall Abraham narrative of Abraham. And boy, was I wrong. So what we have first, and this will kind of be our point where we'll kind of do a recap at the same time, but also as we walk through the text. Starting off, we have the restoration and repentance of Abraham. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. We have the restoration and repentance of Abraham. So starting off, what we see in the last section, we had this deliverance from Egypt. We had the Lord mercifully saving Sarah from the house of Pharaoh. The Lord poured out plagues on the house of Pharaoh, and now Abraham goes up from Egypt. He goes up from Egypt with his wife and all that he has, including the great wealth that he obtained from Pharaoh during his sojourn there. And in this scene, we saw several parallels to the Exodus account. Do anybody remember what we had discussed last week? Not last week, but a few weeks back. We saw these parallels with the Exodus account. We had the wife in bondage. We looked at many Old Testament passages where it speaks about how the Lord was betrothed to Israel. The Lord was a husband to Israel. By implication, Israel, the nation, the covenant nation of the Lord, was a wife to the Lord. And how often the Israel's unfaithfulness is likened to covenant infidelity, a spouse not being faithful to her husband. And so we had the wife in bondage in Egypt, and we had deliverance through plagues, just as we had in the Exodus account. And then just as it with Israel, Abraham leaves Egypt with great wealth. You know, Israel had kind of plundered Egypt when they left. They left with just gold and treasures and all these things. They were very well provided for their sojourn when they left Egypt. And we see the same thing here with Abram. And what we had also saw in the last passage was we saw that Abraham had gone down in many ways. I mean, he went down geographically to Egypt. That's what it says, that he went down to Egypt to sojourn there. But we also saw that he kind of went down spiritually as well. When we looked at the last passage, we saw that there was a famine happening in the land, which probably had a lot to do with the fact that Abraham journeyed into the Negev, which is a desert wilderness. More than likely, getting food there was probably a challenge. But then Abraham was faced with his first test, his first testing of his faith. And Bruce Waltke, in his Genesis commentary, I think he puts this very well. It's like Abraham was faced with the option to trust what seemed like stones in God's will or seek bread outside of God's will. And Abraham opted, of course, for his own deliverance from the situation by leaving the promised land, contrary to what the Lord had spoken to him, and went down to Egypt to sojourn in that land instead. And then it really only escalated from there, as we saw. We saw that Abraham had, through deceit, his unbelief put him and his wife in this very precarious position. And then he ended up working another deliverance for himself in that situation by crafting this deception to the people of Egypt by saying that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. And he did this because he was afraid of the people in the land. He recognized that Egypt was a godless people and would likely kill him so that Pharaoh could take his wife. And of course, we saw how that worked out. We saw Pharaoh had to rebuke Abram. Abraham, who was supposed to actually be a blessing to the nations, in this instance is actually a curse to the nations. He's actually the source of plagues upon the house of Pharaoh. Abram clearly had mostly just regard for his own life, interestingly enough. Sarah is very important for the promise to come to pass. And so Abraham, in his mind, may have thought that if I can just preserve my own life at this time, then the promise would come to pass, maybe missing the fact that Sarah was important to that as well. And he pretty much put that in serious danger with what he did. And so now, as we start our passage today, we see Abraham is now moving up. He's moving up out of Egypt. He's moving up geographically. He retraces his steps through the Negev, the desert wilderness, and he goes back to the exact same place where he was before, and arguably where he should have never left to begin with, which was the altar he had built at Bethel and Ai. So he's going up out of Egypt. He retraces that same path, and he also is going up spiritually, to kind of use the movement language in the passage. We see first and foremost that Abraham is repentant. He's repentant of what he did back in Egypt. And it's a scene, of course, by Abraham going back to that altar. He goes back to that altar and calls upon the name of the Lord, which is what he did before he sojourned and went left all the way down into Egypt. We've seen so far that Abraham's very nomadic. He's very nomadic spiritually. He's very nomadic physically. He's just a constant wanderer. And Abraham's return to this altar is his return home to the place the Lord had called him. And then we also see this restoration of Abraham. We have Abraham's sin and unbelief that had put him in a hard spot. And the Lord is actually using this situation that was caused by his own sin to actually provide for him. See, Abraham, he left Egypt with all that he had, including his wife, but he also came up out of Egypt with all the wealth that he obtained in Egypt. And I think the thing is like the Lord would have actually always provided for Abraham regardless of where he went. But I think what we see this beautiful picture of the Lord using Abraham's sinful, the circumstance caused by Abraham's sin, to actually be a source of provision for him as he returns back to Canaan. And we're not really given any indication in the text, but it's likely the famine was still happening in Canaan at the time. We're not really sure how long Abraham was in Egypt or how much time had passed since he had left. But what the Lord does is the Lord actually uses the circumstances caused by his sin and unbelief and uses it to abundantly provide for Abraham. So we see this restoration of him. The Lord saved his wife, delivered her out of Egypt, and Abraham got to go back to the promised land. He survived, and now he's well provided for. So we have this restoration of Abraham. And then this passage the next part of the passage, we have strife and separation. So we had repentance and restoration. We have strife and separation. I'm doing the good Baptist thing about using alliteration excessively. Hopefully that really just makes this very, very exciting. So first we have that the land could not support them both. So interestingly, there's a reversal here because previously the conflict in the land was the famine, and now the conflict in the land now is overabundance. It's nice reversal here of what happened previously, and the conflict doesn't break out between Abraham and Lot initially. It breaks out with their herdsmen, the herdsmen that Abraham obtained while he was in Egypt, and the herdsmen Lot had when he came up from Haran. And so as the Lord continues to increase Abraham, it's starting to seem like room for Lot is getting more and more scarce. Now, given the circumstances that led to this, we're faced with a consideration here, something that we really didn't get the chance to consider much back in chapter 12, but we're going to now. And that question really is have you ever stopped and considered, why is Lot there? Why is Lot with Abraham? See, as the narrative moves, you often find like Lot is included along with Abraham, but it's clear that the promise centers on Abraham. And most commentators take the stance that Lot was a willing, he voluntarily came with Abraham, and he was welcomed by Abraham to come. However, if you go back to the calling of Abraham that we discussed back in Genesis 12, we see an aspect of this that we didn't get to look at too closely, but we're going to look at it now. Think of the things that Abraham was called to leave. He was called to leave the land. He was called to leave his father's house. And he was called to leave his kindred. He was called to leave his kindred behind. And this is exactly what Lot is Lot is his kindred. We actually in verse 8, that's exactly what Abraham calls them, is they are kinsmen. And so now we have to think here is, given the picture we've seen of Abraham thus far, we've already established very well that Abraham is slow to obey and is prone to wander. And this is actually kind of a debated thing with commentators, is whether or not Lot was supposed to be there. And I actually held a different position before this, and I actually, just going through this text, my mind has been changed on this, but I actually do not think that Lot was supposed to be there. Lot is his kindred. Abraham was called to leave his kindred, and he doesn't. And now we're starting to see the consequences of that play out. So what happens is there's a strife, the herdsmen start to battle, there's not enough room in the land for them, and so what Abraham does is he makes Lot a proposition. He does not want strife between him and his nephew, so he tells Lot to take his pick of the land. And he calls Lot to separate from him, to move away from him. So whatever decision that Lot makes, Abraham said, if you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. He gave Lot just the complete pick of the land. And here's the thing. Abraham was correct in discerning that Lot, him and Lot needed to divide. And what we can really see here is that Abraham is starting to grow a bit in his faith. He is starting to grow a bit in his obedience. In discerning this, the difficulty of separating from his nephew, that clearly was there. It was difficult. He was called out of Haran. He was called to go into Canaan, leave his kindred behind, and Lot came with him. And this is probably a very difficult thing for Abram, especially because at this point in time for Abram, we don't know how he's going to get an heir. His wife is barren at the time. He has no kids. And in Abram's mind, Lot is probably going to be the one who's going to be the heir for him, who's going to be inherit the blessing. And so to lose Lot is a really a big act of faith, because it's like, if Abraham doesn't have Lot, how is this going to work? Because his wife is barren. So stopping and considering this for a moment, that this was a very difficult choice for Abram. But I think what is clear is that Abraham wanted Lot to remain in Canaan. He wanted him to stay there. He wanted him to take his pick of that land that they are currently at. He doesn't send him back away. He doesn't send him back to Haran. He doesn't tell him to leave the promised land entirely. He just tells him to take his pick of the land. And, lost my train of thought there. So, in the next portion, we see, what does Lot do? He lifts up his eyes and looks at the Jordan Valley towards Zoar, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah are at. There's a very close proximity there to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the text identifies that these are great sinners against the Lord. And this author is clearly telling the story in hindsight. He's telling the story to a people who would have known that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for their sin. And the author kind of gives a note in there. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we're looking at verses 10 through 13 here. And I want to point out a few indications in the text that what was happening with Lot here was not actually a good thing. So first, notice the description of the Jordan Valley. It was well-watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. Well-watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt. Now, on one hand, the interesting thing about this is, like, we have two descriptions. One seems like a really good thing. One seems like a really bad thing. I mean, the land is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. We did a whole lesson about how the promised land is similar. It's like a new Eden. It's described that way all over the Old Testament. And then on the other hand, it's described as Egypt, like the land of Egypt, which, if you have read chapter 12, that should be setting off warning bells for you right now that what happened, that Lot is clearly seeking a land like Egypt. And secondly, we see this pattern of seeing and taking. So we discuss this a little bit in part, but one literary cue we're given in the Old Testament when to remind us or show us that sin is afoot is we see this language of seeing and taking. We see it in the Garden of Eden with Eve. She saw the tree, saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, good for food, and the desire to make one wise. She saw the tree, and she took of the fruit. We saw it also in Genesis 6. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took of them as their wives. And we saw it in Genesis 12 previously with the princes of Pharaoh. They saw that Sarai was beautiful, and they took her into Pharaoh's house. And we also see this with David, too, with Bathsheba. David's on his roof. He sees Bathsheba, takes her into his house. And so here we're seeing the same thing. We're seeing this language of seeing and taking. And thirdly, this is a bit more speculative because we see this used in different ways, but we also have to note, the author is careful to note the eastward movement. Now, not in every case is this true, but in a lot of cases, especially in Genesis thus far, the eastward movement is typically associated with an exile. So far we had the Garden of Eden where they were banished to the east. Cain, when he was banished, was sent to the east. And now we have Lot moving to the east. And we'll actually see the eastward movement later on in the Old Testament as well. It happens pretty frequently. And now, just stepping back for a moment, I want us to think about the big picture here in Scripture. So having established that there is a high possibility that Lot should not have been with Abraham to begin with, but also that what is happening with Lot here is not a good thing, that Lot is somehow, even though the place he's going to seems like the garden of the Lord, what Lot is actually doing is he's sinfully choosing to go into a type of exile. He's leaving the promised land. And the big picture, I want to just think about what the stage that's being set here. Because this actual interaction between Lot and Abraham is going to set the stage for a lot of Old Testament history. And what one of the biggest aspects of that is this becomes the seedbed of a national conflict, of a conflict with one nation in Israel that's going to span a lot of Old Testament history. So for those who are unfamiliar, Israel has quite a few persistent enemies throughout the Old Testament history. One of them is the Philistines, of course. The Philistines is a very prominent enemy of Israel. And there's also another one, another nation called Moab. Moab is also an enemy of Israel and is frequently in strife and conflict with Israel. So Moab, if you're not familiar, it is a nation that lies east of Israel around the Jordan Valley, which is precisely where Lot moved to. So it's over in the east, and like Israel, Moab, the nation of Moab, originated from one man. One man. Who is that one man? It was Lot. Abraham's nephew Lot was the father of the nation of Moab. And that, to be honest, this is one of the most heinous scenes in Scripture that we see. It's one of the most uncomfortable passages to read. After Lot moves to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord determines to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it. The Lord delivers Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And after their deliverance, they end up retreating to these caves outside of Zoar. And Lot's daughters begin to have this despairing moment because they believe now that they're now living in a cave, the place where they went, everybody's dead. How are we going to get husbands? And so what they do is they end up making Lot drunk, and they end up taking advantage of Lot and having children through him. And for the record, like, Lot is not portrayed as an innocent victim in this matter, not at all. But the heinousness of Lot's daughters and the heinousness of Lot's sin here is very uncomfortable to read. But there is children that come from that union, and that is Moab and Ben-Ami. Ben-Ami is the father of the Ammonite nation. Moab, of course, is the father of the Moabite nation. And even in the names of these two nations, or the names of these two sons, is actually, they're named after just the heinous incident that comes. Like, Moab is from my father. Like, their very names, they are named after just the wickedness, that the wicked circumstances that brought them forth. And so, fast forwarding a bit, Moab and Israel are in constant conflict in the Old Testament, and it's very prominent. And interestingly enough, as I was preparing this lesson, I actually read an article from the Middle East Policy Council, and they were discussing this. The Moab was over around the Jordan Valley, and Jordan Valley to this day is still a very hotly contested area. The article I was reading actually discussed how Israel was seeking to annex that land. And what that would amount to is basically removing all possibility of a two-state solution with Palestinians, because Jordan Valley is still to this day a very well-watered land, a very fertile land, and to take over that land, take it over away from the Palestinians, would actually prevent them from becoming their own sovereign nation. So it's actually still a very hotly contested land. And it's just interesting how, like, the strife between Abraham and Lot here is actually just, in a way, typifies the relationships between the nations that come from them later on. And we're kind of getting this really interesting duality between Lot and Abraham. We see that one dynamic at play is that Abraham is clearly operating on faith as he allows Lot to choose the land. Lot is clearly operating on the basis of sight. So we see this contrast of faith and sight with Lot. And then we see, just as Abraham went down to Egypt, the Lord had delivered Abraham from Egypt. Lot goes down to the Jordan Valley. He goes down to Sodom. In two instances, Lot gets himself into a precarious situation. And each time he's delivered, he just goes right back. He doesn't leave. He actually becomes ingratiated with the people of Sodom. And in the very land of Moab, later on, would become a constant place, just the land itself, it'd become a constant place of contention and strife. Israel wandered the plains of Moab for a long time. Moses was buried in the plains of Moab. There's a lot of warfare that actually happens on the plains of Moab. But we see this interesting thing at play here is that like Lot becomes kind of like an anti-Abraham. He kind of becomes the sinful reversal of him. And that pretty much sets the stage for a lot of Old Testament history. And so here's another thing I want to point out to you here. This is in verse 13, is that it says that Lot had went down to Sodom. He pitched his tent as far as Sodom. But what's strange is that the contrast that's set up between Abraham and Lot, it says that Abraham remained in Canaan, Lot went down to Sodom. Now, most commentators actually believe that Sodom was actually part of Canaan. That it was a border city. It lied right on the border of Canaan, and it was not considered outside of Canaan. And so we have a couple interpretive options here that we could do. We could first say that Lot had pitched his tent. He pitched his tent outside of Sodom, but he actually had pitched his tent outside the very borders of Canaan itself. Or Sodom itself wasn't actually part of Canaan at that time. And there are two good arguments for both, but I think what the author is drawing our eyes to here is the fact that when Abraham offered Lot his choice of the land, Lot didn't choose any of the land. Lot chose to leave the land entirely. Abraham stayed in Canaan in contrast to Lot, who went down to Sodom, and by implication, Lot had left Canaan. So we have the strife and separation of Abraham and Lot, and then we have, just keeping with the alliteration here, affirmation and altars. We have affirmation and altars. And this will cover verses 14 through 18. And starting off, we have an appearance from the Lord, which is a very familiar sight to us. The text doesn't actually explicitly state that it was an appearance to the Lord. It just says the Lord had spoken to Abraham. But if you taking into account what's transpired thus far, it's typically assumed that when the Lord speaks to someone, the Lord had appeared to someone. There's sometimes the Lord speaks in visions and dreams, and it's very explicitly noted in that context. But most cases, when the Lord speaks to someone, when the word of the Lord comes to somebody, it's oftentimes coming as a person who brings a word from the Lord. And is also the Lord himself. I mean, I discussed this a little bit in my sermon last week, but we see this interesting interplay between the Lord speaking and the Lord coming, and like the word of the Lord had come to somebody, but the word of the Lord himself is actually itself a person. It's a person called the word of the Lord. And we see this actually in Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and the text states the word of the Lord had hands that reached out to Jeremiah. Interestingly enough, we kind of discussed how that kind of this weird tension is kind of created between the word of the Lord, who is this figure, and then in John, Jesus introduced as the word made flesh. So these appearances from the Lord are, in a sense, a pre-incarnate Christ. They are a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord, and what he's doing is he's bringing a word from the Lord. He's speaking as the Lord, he's speaking from the Lord, and he himself is the Lord. So the Lord appears, and notice what he does. He points Abraham in all cardinal directions. So take this in contrast with the conversation between Abraham and Lot. Abraham says, if you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. The Lord tells Abraham, lift up your eyes and look all around you, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All that you see is what I will give. And one thing we see in Abraham's life is that the Lord would often appear to him after a very significant event in Abraham's life. And a lot of times when Abraham has been tested and passed the test and was faithful, we're going to see this a few more times in the life of Abraham. But after Abraham separates from Lot, the Lord appears, and what he gives is kind of an expansion on the promise. So the Lord isn't promising more than what he initially promised, but the Lord is expanding upon it. He's revealing it and unfolding it more. And we discuss this concept a bit in our teaching on the calling of Abraham, how like the promise of seed, for example, was ultimately going to turn into a promise of a kingdom. I think the same here is true of the land. I think at the time when Abraham moved to the land, Abraham had a very limited scope of what land he'd be inheriting. And now the Lord tells him, everywhere that your eyes can bounce off of is going to be yours, which would also include the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's possible that Sodom and Gomorrah actually was included in Canaan at this time. Interestingly enough, in the descriptions of the Canaanites and later on Old Testament text, the Sodomites are never actually included as one of the clans of Canaan. And so it's possible that Sodom was later on included into the land from this very promise. And so we see Abraham's repentance and restoration, and his repentance is bearing fruit. And the Lord confirms that by appearing to him and expanding and reaffirming the promise he gave. And this scene closes out with a very familiar sight. Abraham pitches his tent. He builds an altar. He actually builds an altar at another place identified by oak trees, which is, again, is just like with the Oaks of Moreh, is considered a place like a sanctuary, a place where the pagan cults would actually meet and gather for worship. Abraham builds an altar at that location, and it's the same site we see previously. So we see this very interesting course that Abraham has taken, with him building altars, leaving Egypt, building an altar, having this strife and separation with Lot, building an altar. It just keeps repeating itself throughout the narrative. So let's take a moment here and kind of apply this to ourselves. First and foremost, I think what we see very clearly here is that there are really just no heroes in Scripture apart from the man Jesus Christ. Abraham himself is revealed to be a very flawed and fallen human being. And what we see here is that the Lord is very gracious to Abraham. The Lord had restored Abraham. See, and with many of God's people and their proneness to wander, which is a phrase I've just grown to love, their wandering has horrendous impact at times. And what we see here is that the Lord is so gracious that the Lord even just takes a situation that Abraham created in Egypt and just not only delivers Abraham from it, not only restores Abraham with great wealth and keeping his wife, but we see the Lord continuing to grow Abraham despite his repeated unfaithfulness. Despite his repeated unfaithfulness, the Lord is just gracious to Abraham. He doesn't change his mind about Abraham. The Lord stays with him and continues to demonstrate his faithfulness to Abraham. And so we see the God's just kindness towards his sinful people, despite how prone they are to leave the God they love and to not fully obey him. And this is, I love this part because we also see the same thing happen with Lot. So this would be the one passage you're going to have us turn to today. I'm going to have you turn over to 2 Peter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read this passage starting in verse 4. And this is actually a warning about false teachers, but we see something extremely encouraging in it. Starting in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So notice what Peter describes Lot here in this passage. He describes him as righteous Lot. Now, this would take an entire lesson to actually unpack how Lot can in any way be considered righteous. But one thing we do see very clearly is that even with Lot moving to the Jordan Valley, moving to Sodom and Gomorrah, and being guilty of very many heinous sins along the way, the Lord is also kind to Lot, and a lot of times on Abraham's behalf. The Lord is very merciful to Lot. And in the grand scope of Scripture, Lot is somehow called a righteous man. And moreover, the nation of Moab, though it is a nation that constantly has contention with Israel, the nation of Moab has a pivotal role in Old Testament history as far as God's redemption playing out. The nation of Moab is actually, because of what happens in Moab, the circumstances there actually lead to the birth of King David. So we see the redemption of sinners played out so very clearly in Abraham's life, in Lot's life, and even in the nation itself of Moab. We see God's grace and mercy towards sinful people working out his plan, faithful to work out his plan, in spite of their repeated unfaithfulness. And secondly, we have this interesting faith in sight motif that we have here. So we have, as we discussed, we have Abraham operating on faith, allowing Lot to take his pick of the land and separating from him, in spite of knowing the fact, like without Lot, it's unclear how God is going to keep his promises. Abraham chooses faith and Lot chooses sight. And on the surface, Lot's decision seemed like an okay decision. I mean, we spend a whole lesson unpacking the similarities of Canaan and the Garden of Eden in Scripture. But as I stated, Lot's decision was to leave the place where God was making himself known, leave the place where God had promised to give to Abraham. So Lot chose the place that looked like the garden of that appeared to be the garden of the Lord. He chose that over the place where the God of the garden appeared. See, although the Jordan Valley had this similarity to the Garden of Eden, that was not the place for Lot to go. Lot chose what was on based on appearances, not by what God had revealed. And we can learn just a couple things about, because we are going to be frequently tempted with this option of faith and sight, to make decisions according to our own wisdom and judgment. And we can see how this plays out in two ways. And like two ways that we can know that this is actually what we're doing ourselves and we're tempted with this, because we have in both instances a failure to believe in the God who could bring into existence things that do not yet exist, and we have a movement that seems right on its surface but is contrary to the revealed will of God. So that's what we see play out with Abraham and Lot. A failure to believe that God could bring into existence things that do not yet exist, and a movement that seems right on its surface but is contrary to the revealed will of God. So our application for that is just trust in the Lord. Do not walk by faith, but not by sight. And lastly, as I typically do, as I always just end these lessons in the book of Revelation, I would encourage all as well to lift up our eyes at times, because we actually have a better promise than was given to Abraham. Abraham was promised a land as far as he could see. We are going to inherit the earth. So if you look northward, southward, eastward, westward, all of this is going to be redeemed. All of this is going to return to be the Lord's sanctuary, and we are going to dwell in it and reign with Christ there. And we're going to have this free access to this well-watered land, watered by the river of life, abundant with food from the tree of life. See how this typology plays out so beautifully seeing our hope unfold in the broad scope of Scripture. Lift up your eyes, look in all the directions, knowing that one day it's not going to be the fallen world that it is. So praise God. Praise God. All right. Well, we're doing good on time. Is there any comments or questions about the lesson so far? Anybody? Usually I'm more conversational. I wasn't very conversational in this one, so I'll... Yes? I don't think so. No. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think the intention of Abraham was that Lot would stay in Canaan. I don't think he wanted to fully separate from Lot. I mean, he needed a separation, but I don't think he wanted them to separate from the land. I think what Abraham wanted was Lot to stay and remain with him in Canaan. There's actually an interesting note in our passage where it talks about the Perizzites and there's another clan there as identified as being in the land at that time, and What I think in the Old Testament history, what it's referring to is like the people in the cities and people outside the cities who were just dwelling all over the land and just making the ability to sojourn there very difficult. And I think what Abraham wanted was to have Lot there with him as he sojourned there himself. No, it doesn't. Yeah, it doesn't actually. It's interesting about these narratives that they don't actually give us like very deep commentary as far as like the inner thought life or like the finer points of conversation they might have had between each other. Oftentimes the reader is left to deduce what's happening there. And I love Hebrew literature because it's very good about cueing us into what's going on, like with the seeing and taking aspect as well. Like I think that's a very good cue that what's happening there isn't a good thing. So it's a good question. Anybody else? Anybody have any questions, comments, or questions? Yes. Yeah, that will probably be its own lesson. That is a very perplexing passage, for one. So what some commentators think, there's a couple different takes on it, is that one is that Lot was righteous in some sense. You see in the Old Testament oftentimes even someone who is very explicitly sinful in certain ways, like David, for example, is oftentimes even elsewhere called in Scripture blameless, or they walked according to the commands of the Lord. After the David and Bathsheba incident, after that heinous situation, David, even after that, is still the high watermark that all other kings are compared to. He's still called the king who walks after the commandments of the Lord. And I think what's possible is that Lot was righteous in some sense as far as the righteousness of faith. It seems like Lot, when the men of Sodom were outside his door, he didn't want to give the angels of the Lord that the Lord had sent over to them. And so what some say is that Lot showed these small, very weak signs of faith, despite the fact that he made a lot of explicitly sinful decisions. Or some say that Lot is just kind of righteous imputedly from Abraham's intercession of him, which I'm not too convinced by that. But the reality is I don't have an answer strictly to give about the righteousness of Lot. That would take some study to fully unpack. But he is described as righteous, interestingly enough, in 2 Peter. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a much better. That's what I was actually trying to say in the first option. That's a far better way of putting it, is that there are instances where Lot actually does demonstrate some measure of obedience to the Lord's commands. And just like with Abraham, like Abraham and Lot both had clear instances of falling and wavering and heinous sin, but yet are still in themselves described as righteous men. So that's a far better answer. I actually appreciate him stepping in on that. Does that answers your question? Yeah. Okay. Very good. Yeah, and for clarification, I don't think Lot was disobedient for going with Abraham. I'm more focused on Abraham's own decision to bring Lot with him. No, appreciate your input, though, brother. Thank you for that. Anybody else? It's okay if you don't. We're actually probably running short on time by now, so we can go ahead and close. All right. Let's pray, and we can just fellowship until service. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness and your restoration of sinful people. We thank you, Lord, for the growth of faith and learning to trust in your goodness more and more, despite how prone we are to fail to believe in your promises and fail to believe in your goodness. We see, Lord, that you demonstrate so very clearly, Lord, that you are faithful to us even when we are at times unfaithful. I pray, Lord, that you would continue, Lord, to nourish us with your word today, Lord, that you would make your glory even more known to us, that we can exalt your Son and lift him up and praise him for what he has done. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.